Welcome. This workshop is your story. Tell it with gentleness and respect and with confidence. So if that's the one you were looking for, you found it. I'm glad you're here. I've noticed that many workshop leaders have asked members of the audience to pray for them, but I'm selfish, so I'm going to pray for us. So just bow your heads and let me pray for this time. Father God, we just thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to gather together in your name to learn more about your purposes for us and to open your word and to see what you have said about this particular subject. And as you wrote through your scribes in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, I pray back to you, Father. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great Savior and Shepherd of the sheep, may he work in us what is good and pleasing to him, and may he work his will in us through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned to the group earlier, my name is Jack Stitzel. I'm from Marietta, Georgia. It's a suburb of Atlanta. And one of the most often questions I get is, what brings you out to KMI in Texas? About 20-some years ago, I used to live in San Antonio, where I was involved with the Navigators. And so that's how my foreknowledge of the KMI is about. And I've had the free time over the last 6 years to attend it each year, and I love being out here with you guys and basking in the great teaching and the great speakers that we've had. I've been fortunate enough to get some guys to come with me from Marietta, and they're loving it also. So can't say too much about the goodness of KMI and this concept. I guess I should tell you a couple of more things about myself. It says so. I wrote it down here. I'm going to give my testimony a little bit later as sort of an example of the components that we're looking for and some relational issues that we might share with one-on-one or others, a group, whatever. But just basically, I was born in North Carolina 75 and a half years ago. I grew up mostly in North Carolina. I went into the Air Force at age 19. Miraculously, through God's grace, I went into a commissioning and flying training program, and a year later I got my wings and a second lieutenant bars. They kept treating me so well throughout my 20 years that I stayed in. I had not really gone in expecting to stay for a career, but they just kept letting me do what I wanted. So I spent 20 years, and I was fortunate enough to fly fighter aircraft. I flew some airplanes that are probably so old most of you, maybe some of you older guys might recognize them. I flew the F-100 Super Sabre, flew the F-4 Phantom, flew O-2s and OV-10s in Vietnam as a forward air controller and air liaison officer. I had a joint tour with the Army there. Came back and flew the F-4 some more, then flew the A-7 and the A-10 Warthog. I retired in 1979. I went to work for the builder of the Warthog, Fairchild Republic, and went into international sales for them. Spent 10 years with them in sales and marketing. Then had a dry spell, which I'm going to talk a little bit about later in my testimony. and then went to work for Lockheed through having had some contract work with them, some consulting work down in Georgia. So for quite a period of time, I was commuting from San Antonio to Atlanta, leaving San Antonio dark 30 every Monday and returning on Friday night for a couple of years. And finally, the kind people down there offered me a permanent job, and my wife and I decided to take that. So that's pretty much how it got us down there. I retired from Lockheed about 6 years ago, and I'm loving life. And as most people who retire will tell you, they end up doing more than they did while they were working when they're retired. And I think people think we've got about 300 hours of free time every week, so they call you to do stuff. I'm married to the lovely Beverly Corley Stitzel, who is from Oklahoma. She was born in Stratford, went to OBU for 1 year, then worked for a year to earn enough to go to OU, where she eventually graduated, I think, in 1963, you know, with an education degree. We met about 4 years later, 3.5 years later. I was stationed in Phoenix, and she had gone to Arizona to get away from the cold winters and the high winds of Oklahoma, which you don't know anything about down here in Texas. We met, got married about 1.5 years later. We have 2 children who are now in their 40s. Our youngest, our daughter, is married and lives in New York City. Our oldest, Tim, is still interviewing for the young lady of his dreams at age 43. And we're praying right along with him. He's a screenwriter, part-time marketing guy in the L.A. area. We're involved with our local church, Grace Community Church. It's a non-denominational church of about 400 people, and we've been in that church now for about almost 20 years, and we feel that's like family now, as we all do about our churches, so we're just happy to be there. So that's who I am. You know, I'll be telling some more parts about my life and God's impact on it as we get further in. Well, I got a call from Peter last fall asking me to pray about doing a workshop on this subject. And I said, well, okay, let me pray and I'll get back to you. And I did. I took it to the Lord in prayer. And there was no doubt in my mind that he was telling me, you're supposed to do this. That's part of your obedience. Everybody's got a story. We should be able to tell it. We should be proud of it. And we should be encouraging others to share it. So I called back Peter the next day and said, I'll do it. And he said, I didn't expect to hear from you that soon. I said, well, it was an easy decision. So I was happy to be here. Now, the handouts that were on the chairs, there's one page front and back that's the outline that's got most of the scripture references down. And the second part, we may never get to. This was intended to be a full-service presentation. I was going to go through all of the impassioned reasons of why we should have our testimony ready and prepared. And then, towards the end, we were going to take the time for those of you who may not have ever written out your testimony before, to do a workshop specifically for that. Now, let me just see hands on how many people have a testimony and you're ready and you're armed and dangerous. How many people have your testimony completed? Okay, thank you. Well, we got about half and half. So we'll try to get all the way through it to benefit those of you who want to do that. We have about 75 minutes to cover this, and no longer. We got about 67 minutes now. So you can follow along with your outline and make notes on that as you'd like. Well, each of us has a personal story, a testimony of how we came to know Jesus Christ. And it's a story that no one else knows until we tell them. We are the experts on it, so we can write it however we want to. It's the telling of how we met Jesus Christ and entered into that personal relationship with him. And it's all about that transforming moment. And those of you who have written out your testimony have come to grips with that. And you know there was one when all the resistance goes away and we made him the king of our court and the lordship of Christ began to mean business with us. I think sometimes we fear to give our testimony because we're afraid we might leave something out. We might miss something important. I can tell you that I've been giving my testimony for over 30 years, and I don't think I've ever given it the same way twice because it's a very relational, spiritual experience when we share our personal story with an audience or one-on-one. And I think the Holy Spirit works in us and connects with their spirits, their consciences, to appeal to them on behalf of Jesus Christ. And I, quite frankly, can't explain it any better than that. But I bet we could all tell a story very easily about something from our childhood or from our adolescent period or something that was exciting or fun, enjoyable, monumental, that we could tell to a friend and with some excitement and just right off of the tip of our tongues. For instance, something that we've all shared or will share one day, and that's what it was like to get your first automobile, your first car. Now, that's a story that we could build a testimony around. But just think about how easy it would be to tell that story. And let me tell you about mine. It was a long time ago. It was 1954. On Christmas of 1954, I got a gift from my family of $300, which was for me to use however I wanted to. Well, it did, I was 16 years old, and I was loaded for a car. And the cool guys in town had things like Ford convertibles, and they were really some neat cars in the early 50s, in the late 40s. They had Mercury coupes that were lowered with glass-pack mufflers on them that you could hear them about a mile down the road. And I don't know, it just made my heart beat faster, and I loved that. Well, I took my $300 that was burning a hole in my pocket, and I found the car of my dreams the next day, I think about three blocks away. It was the first thing I looked at. It had a for sale sign on it. It was a 1949 Ford business coupe. Now, I say that, and if you aren't of that age, you wouldn't know the significance of the term business coupe. But I bet you know, sir, back in the 40s, business coupes were bought by businessmen because they carried their samples in this long trunk in the back end. So it was a two-door coupe with a back seat, fairly big side doors so you could open them up and people could get into the back seat and get out. But it had an extra 2 feet, maybe even 3 feet extension on the trunk so they could carry fuller brushes or whatever it was that they were out selling. Well, the reason that this was attractive to teenagers was that it even looked cooler when you put 6-inch lowering blocks on the back of the car and made it sit down real low and made your glass pack mufflers almost drag on the ground as you accelerated off from a standing start. It looked like an airplane about to turn into the wind and launch. So, you know, it was, I had great vision on what that car was going to look like, so I bought it. I had an uncle, and he only had one nephew. He didn't even have a niece. I was it. And he fortunately owned an automobile repair shop. It was paint and repair. And he offered, out of the goodness of his heart, to restore this for me and to paint it. Well, there were a few knocks and dents in it, and he beat those out and letted them in. And he put several coats of black lacquer on that car. And over a three-month period, I added to the ensemble with long fender skirts over the rear wheels. It had a sunscreen over the front split windshield, which made it kind of look draconian. My uncle had taken all of the chrome off the front hood and the rear trunk and leaded that in so it was just smooth all the way across. That was in vogue at that time. They call it being decked and hooded. Do you remember that, sir?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. So it was a cool car. It definitely improved my popularity, at least among my guy friends in town, because it sounded good, it looked good, and it was fun to drive. I only had that for about 3 years before I moved on to something else. But you know, every car that I approached since then, I've compared that car or some aspect of that car, that 1949 Ford business coupe, to what I was stepping up to next. And so it was kind of like your first love. And I think in a way our testimony is like that. Once you have been loved by the Lord into his kingdom, our story just keeps getting better and better. We move on because we're experiencing more of God and Jesus' love in our lives the older we get and the longer we've been Christians. So naturally, our our testimony can and should expand to encompass that. And what that does is gives us the ability to be more relational to people of all stripes, because we've walked some of those same paths, we've had some of the same disappointments, we've had some of the same successes, and we can therefore relate with these people based on what God has done for us, either allowing us to miss something or blessing us in a particular way. And that becomes more of our own personal evidence of that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, if we can tell a simple story about how we got our first car or something else that was memorable in your earlier life, then we can certainly construct how we met Jesus Christ on the pathway of life. So, let me, with your permission, share my testimony of how I met Jesus Christ. As I told you earlier, I was born in North Carolina in 1938, and I was born into a marriage that was already deteriorating rapidly. My mother was only 18 years old when she married. She had me at age 19. My dad was about 25 when they got married, a little bit older. But my dad didn't stay around much. He was he wasn't content with a family and a wife, so he was very seldom at home. And when he was usually drunk when he came back, and bad things happened. So most of this was recounted to me by either my mother, who didn't badmouth my dad. She wanted me to have a relationship with me if I wanted one and if he wanted one. But my grandmother, who came to live with us during that period, shared most of that history to me. But they actually initiated, my mother initiated divorce proceedings, I think, when I was about 9 months or so old. So effectively, I never knew my father. He wasn't there. My grandmother, my mother's mother, moved in with us. She was recently widowed. My maternal grandfather died just a month before I was born. So there was some personal family tragedy in there. And this was a family that was dirt poor to begin with. So it was really a survival situation for my mother and grandmother. Well, my mother went to work as a waitress and supported us very well, I think mostly from tips. But she did that, and she was faithful about taking care of the family. And my grandmother stayed in the home, and she was my caregiver, and she also took in sewing and supplemented the household income with that. Well, a man came into my mother's life about 3 years later. He was a Marine aviator. This was now right at the beginning of World War II, and we lived about 50 miles from Marine Corps Air Station Cherry Point, and this Marine had stopped off in this restaurant in Washington, North Carolina, and he'd seen this very good-looking woman, and I think he started going 50 miles for food until he got an opportunity to become acquainted with her. And so he courted her, and they got married, and he really was a blessing to our family. Now, my new stepfather was not a Christian. He was a good man, a moral man. And he left all of the child raising to my mother. He did not want to get involved from usurping her responsibilities or her authority. So all of my growing up was fostered by my grandmother and my mother, mostly my grandmother. Now, my grandmother was a spiritual input in the family. She was a born-again Christian. She took me to every tent meeting in two counties. And, you know, I didn't know if I was going to survive as a four-year-old, because I still remember going to these tent meetings at night with the lanterns, and they had put up these planks on cinder blocks and covered in the tent, and we were sitting on long benches, and I didn't have room as a 2 or 3 year old to sit on the bench. So I was down on the floor, and I was down low enough that I could see when everybody started jumping up and down, I could see the dust coming up between the slats and the boards on the floor. And I about suffocated every time somebody said hallelujah or amen. But what I wanted to get across was my grandmother is the person in my life who introduced me to Jesus Christ. Now, I was really too young to make a decision at that time. But I was learning Bible verses, and I was learning, you know, Christian songs that appealed to kids. And it stuck with me. I remember those to this day. We had a pretty normal life with my new stepdad. We relocated to where he was stationed at Cherry Point. And interesting enough, throughout World War II, he was a pilot in the Marine Corps, and he never left Cherry Point. He was a test pilot. So he was there to test new airplanes, to test airplanes that were repaired and overhauled in that repair facility. And he became too important to send off to the war, which he really didn't want to happen. And, you know, he said, I want to go do my bit. You know, but they decided that's what he was going to be doing. So I had a period of about 4 years, you know, from about age 4 to age 8, where I'm listening to wartime airplanes flying over every day. I watched a mid-air collision right over the top of our house one day, and they were both in the landing pattern, so it was only about 1,500 feet above me. But I could tell you what airplane was flying over by the sound of it when I was 5 years old. I loved airplanes. And, of course, my stepdad loved to build model airplanes for me, and we'd get out and we'd build gliders and throw them. And I had a strong attachment to airplanes already. We moved 2 or 3 times to different stations from my 8-year-old time frame. And then we moved to California while my stepdad was going to be in Korea in 1952. And he was going over to fly helicopters. And so we were waiting for him in Korea. And unfortunately, about a month before the Korean War was over, he was killed in a helicopter crash in Korea. So he was we lost him. So we moved back to North Carolina and resumed our life, which was kind of a real pain, you know, obviously losing the male member of the family, you know. So I attended church with my friends and with my grandmother. My mother was the breadwinner again. She was back working. I went to Methodist churches and Baptist churches, but I never really got, I really didn't get the big picture of what Christ had done for me. And I didn't have the hunger to do the walk up the aisle. And it wasn't a stigma. There was no one forcing me to do it, so I just didn't do it. Well, fast forward a little bit. I left home at age 19, and I went in the Air Force. Back in those days, we had the national draft system. Their lives were controlled by the local draft boards. When the Army had a need for more soldiers, they would just levy it across the national draft system. And when you're old enough, you were going to be inducted into the Army as material. Well, I had notification that I was going to be drafted, and I really still had a passion for airplanes, but didn't know how I would get there. By this time, I had a couple of years of college, but I hadn't set any new records on high achievement, and I wasn't getting any protection from the draft situation at that time. So I knew if I wanted to stay out of the Army, I needed to go find something that would give me a commissioning track if I could find it. I did find it. And I know afterwards that was the Lord leading me to it. But I joined the Air Force, went through flying training, and a year later completed that and got my wings and my commission, second lieutenant bars. So I was really out of the house then, and really out on my own, and getting further and further away from church and from anything of Christian morality or activities. And right here I want to insert, because I think it's very important, that in the 20 years I spent in the Air Force, no one ever witnessed to me. I don't know whether I was blind or whether I was deaf, but I never experienced it. That's so different from the evangelism we see today. But I didn't encounter any of that. I guess I was hardening my heart during that period and really getting into an occupation that was very prideful. Flying fighter airplanes was very competitive, and there was they didn't even try to hide the fact that they were trying to motivate guys to do better and to be prideful about their jobs and to really be gung-ho. And so over squadron entranceways, there'd be a sign that says, "Through these doors walk the best fighter pilots in the world." Well, I don't know, whoever had the manufacturing bid on those doors or those signs must have made a fortune, because they were in every squadron in the Air Force and in the Navy, you know. But we all felt good about it, and we began to believe that press report. I mentioned earlier that I met my wife in Phoenix. I was going through some transition training into another fighter, and we met and courted, and we got married just before I left for Vietnam in 1968. And I didn't realize it then, but I was violating one of God's commands, that a husband should not leave his wife in the first year of their marriage. But I wasn't being obedient to that, because I wasn't aware of that. I wasn't opening Bibles. I wasn't going anywhere close to the church, except we did get married in a church. And I think that was more symbolic than anything. Now, my wife was a Christian. However, she was out of fellowship. She wasn't just missionary dating. She was on the other side during that time. And it wasn't until we had children that she came back to the Lord. And she began the prayer warrior that was going to bring me into the kingdom. So we had a lot of conflict for about 6 or 7 years over my pagan state. So when there's conflict like that, and you've got children that you just brought into that conflict, it's the children that suffer. So we continued our Air Force career, finished 20 years. The Lord blessed me with the ability to make all my takeoffs match my number of landings, never had an accident. Made lieutenant colonel in minimum time, retired as a lieutenant colonel, and that was far beyond my talent or abilities, but it was the Lord putting me in the right place at the right time. We retired, and I went to work for another airplane company, Fairchild Republic. We moved back to the East Coast, but I was traveling quite a bit, and my kids, as they began... The first one became a teenager. The Lord was working on me, but I didn't realize where that work was coming from. And we went to a Christian conference that I wanted to go to, because it was all about conflict resolution for teenagers. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bill Gothard, but I became a sucker for Christ in a Bill Gothard seminar. And praise the Lord. But, you know, we went, Bill Gothard seminars are very intense things. They run about 5 or 6 days, and there's about 34 hours, I think, that you're in these seminars. And Bill, at certain times of the seminar, will get up and do chalk talks, and he'll have his back to you, and he'll be doing with chalk a beautiful sunset scene with the sun setting over a mountainside, and it's beautiful, but... He's slipping in there all of these truths about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And he talks about the cross. And he's got a cross up there with a little sunlight glimmering on it. And he talks about Christ paying the price for all of our sins. And he's worked all of all of sin verses in, and sin's penalty, and Christ paid the penalty, and salvation is by grace, not by works. But what I needed to hear, he actually put in at about that point, and it was, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That got my attention, because I had had some trouble in my earlier life with what I, as an expert non-Christian, deemed hypocrisy in the church. And I think that's a common thing for non-Christians. If they see someone not exhibiting Christ-like qualities, they're probably not going to join that club. And that was my choice. I said, I can do that. I can do quite well on my own management and run my own ship. But when I heard it all put together with the fact that it was Christ dying on that for my sins, not just once way back 2,000 years ago for the people standing around him, but it was me involved in that decision as well. Well, I stood up, I prayed the prayer, I made the commitment, and I had a feeling like, fireworks were going off and people were pouring water over my head and being baptized right there. That wasn't happening, but that's what it felt like. And in that seminar situation, the seminar continued on, but I was basking in the sunlight, the S-O-N light. And I want to share with you something that was so impactful. And I hope some of you, or all of you, have experienced this. But within this late adult conversion, Jesus started sharing with me and reminding me of all the things that he had done to demonstrate his love for me throughout my life. It wasn't just a beginning of our relationship today. I've loved you from the time that you were in the womb. And he began to count off the things that I had boastfully thought, man, I avoided that airplane crash because of my superior skill and cunning. I avoided that other airplane in the sky because of my sharp skills and my sharp ability to react. And he started counting them off, just like they were yesterday, things I hadn't thought of for 20 years or more. And he was impacting me about that. His love affair with me had always existed, and he was just waiting for me to get out of the way and accept his love. And it was phenomenal. So I got a mulligan, a do-over. At age 45, I met Christ, and so that was 30-some years ago, and he cleaned me up, as we've heard other guys say here this week. He gave me a new vocabulary. I don't think I've had a curse word out of my mouth in 30 years, and that's a miracle in itself, because we used to deal with those on a daily basis, didn't we? But he cleaned me up, and he wasn't done there. He actually then brought a guy by the name of Bob Bird from San Antonio into my life. And we had a miraculous encounter. And Bob says, why don't we get together? Bob is a navigator still in the San Antonio area. He says, why don't we get together one day this week and have some coffee down at Jim's and talk about what's going on? Before I knew it, I was in a Colossians 2:7 nav class. And I needed it, obviously. I needed it. So Bob helped grab a hold of my rudder that was still wobbling in my own grip and kind of get me pointed in the right direction. He had about a dozen guys about the same state of life and the same brand newness in Christ, and he was working magic with all of us and balancing his heavy schedule. But we all appreciated it. I can remember going to country churches out around San Antonio on a Sunday, where Bob would bring two or three of us there and have it worked out in advance with the local pastor to let those guys tell their testimony. And he wouldn't tell us until we got there, and he talked to the preacher about, okay, I want you to give a 5-minute testimony. And usually it was a 5-minute testimony. But sometimes the pastor hadn't planned to do anything, so just before going up, he said, change that to the 20-minute testimony. I think you guys are getting the 20-minute testimony now, so. But Anyhow, that was good training. And since then, you know, God has blown my socks away with how patient He's been with me and how much He has poured grace into my life and given me a passion for things that wouldn't have interested me a whit, you know, years ago. Brought dear Christian friends into my life. Saw changes in my children. My wife's attitude improved greatly about me. Yay. And our relationship truly became a sweet one. It's just been a win-win situation ever since my resistance was broken by truth and through a moment that God had ordained that would happen, and He brought me into that situation because I was, I thought I was quite well off by myself. So I'm glad to be on the team. My story is really about the grace and mercy of God who didn't give up on me and about all those people that were praying for me during that period, and there were many. So, you know, in summation, I got my head around what Christ did on the cross for me, and I think it's the same for all of us Christians. It all boils down to recognition of what He did for us, the price He paid. And that, you know, how Christ loved us into His fellowship should be indelibly written on all of our minds and our hearts. And that's the story we want to convey to the uninitiated, the unbeliever, the seeker. But we don't know who that is. We can have people sitting in our pews and they might not really know Christ. They might just be signing up for the team, but they're not quite, you know, all the way there yet. So we never want to hesitate to share our testimony to anyone who's interested in hearing it. But we see in the New Testament, both in Matthew 28:19 and 20, as well as Acts 1:8, where Christ is telling His disciples, basically, go and tell. In the Matthew passage, He's telling them to go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And in the Acts, you know, he's saying, you know, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. What it boiled down is He's telling His disciples to go and tell, share the story. So we need to be prepared to tell it. Let's open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15 and the beginning of 1 Peter 16. It reads, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect." And then at the beginning of verse 16, it says, "Keeping a clear conscience." And as I studied this and meditated on this, I feel that's the fourth part of the equation that I'm going to talk about here in a minute. So many of you may have memorized the verse on witnessing in the Navigator 2-7 program, which is Romans 1:16, which says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So there was that emphasis that I want to draw on, that we cannot be ashamed of our own testimony. We can't be ashamed of the gospel message that God wants us to use to reach the lost. So if we hesitate or dodge the opportunity to tell our story, we're like the people Solomon wrote of in Ecclesiastes 11:4. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. "He who observes the wind and waits for all conditions to be favorable will not sow. And he who regards the clouds will not reap." That sounds just like the worldly proverb, "As perfect is the enemy of the good." You know, if we insist on perfection, we're not going to get much improvement. A couple of verses later in Ecclesiastes 11:6, it tells us, "In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hands, for you know not which shall prosper, whether this or that, or whether both alike will be good. It is telling us to let God take care of the result, and for us it's just to take the action to get there. So we tell the story and leave the results to God. We can't be worried about the preparation of the soil or the person in front of us. We give it. God has been using imperfect human lips to tell the gospel and their own personal experience for millennia, and it's been very successful. You know, he's been blessing that. After all, he's really the one that sets up the appointments that we have to share our testimony. So he's already been, at his will, he's been cultivating that ground that we're about to walk up to and try to throw our seed at. So listen to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. And again, it's noted on your outline. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, that was Paul speaking, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Again in Mark 4, verses 3 through 8, Jesus shared the parable about the sower and the soil. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and when the thorns grew up and choked it, it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and even 100-fold. So, we may think that we can tell good dirt from bad dirt. Like when putting in a new lawn, we can test that for the chemical components, and we can sweeten or make it more acid, whatever we need to do to get a good crop. But people aren't like that. We don't really have a human litmus paper that we can stick in their mouths and know instantaneously, you know, where are these guys at? So only our Lord knows which soil is good, but we still are told to sow that seed. Now let's return to the verses in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16a. The first part that I want to look at is set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's very important. That's getting it all in context. We're going to tell how we met Christ, but we're the ones being acted upon by the grace and love of Christ. We are telling about how we came into contact with the living God of the universe through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you always want to pray in preparation if you've got a warning that you're going to have an opportunity to give your testimony. You know, praise the Lord. If it's a surprise to you, go ahead and do it anyway. Take time to talk to the Lord about preparing your heart and your thoughts about sharing your testimony. And then each opportunity you get is a witnessing tool that God can use to move that person ultimately and closer to Jesus Christ. Remember the instruction in Colossians 3:24 that says, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving." As you begin to give evidence of the greatness of Jesus Christ in your life as the eyewitness, know that you do this out of that obedience to our Lord. The second part of that verse in 3:15 is, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's a step that we're taking right now to be prepared to give our testimony, either spiritually and emotionally and physically, or the act of just writing out your testimony for the first time and having it in your possession and practiced and studied and familiar enough with that you can take it and present it to someone. So remember, you are giving an account of your hope when asked. This is both for the defense of the truth and for the good of the asker. And let's remember what Hebrews 10:23 says about hope. It says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." and that was Jesus Christ. And you have experienced his faithfulness as a Christian. So we want to share that aspect of our gain with others. So as we're sharing that hope and sharing that reason, we want to make it sound conversational using informal language. It should be a time of sharing, not preaching. Keep your story warm and personal. We should also avoid overly religious words in our testimony. Make it understandable to the listener that you believe they will understand. And we'll speak more about this. And it's also in your second handout in words to avoid with your testimony that might be Christian lingo or jargon that they might not understand or even be turned off by. The third part of 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But do this with gentleness and respect." And it seems self-evident. We don't want to chase the buyer away, you know, but you as the expert witness, you need to be winsome, which is winning, engaging as you meet this person and give them your testimony. You are going to be the human messenger of Christ's loving relationship with you. This deserves nothing less than a devout delivery, and we're not entering into an adversarial or argumentative conversation with our audience, not trying to contrast the difference between our experience with Christ and their current experience as not understanding who Christ is. We seek to be gentle in the sense of not being dominant. We want to focus on the personal story and the difference between our experience. This is still pointing towards Christ, not us. We want to tell about what Christ did to us. The contrast is in our own lives, what we were like before we met Christ and what we were like after Christ. And we want that to be so inviting and attractive that they want to look at that and investigate that for themselves. But we cannot presume to know what's in another person's heart, even though we might think we can. And I'm going to read Jude 1, verses 22 through 23. In the Living Translation. It's also mentioned in your outline. Stay always within the boundaries where God's love can reach and bless you. Wait patiently for the eternal life that our Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy is going to give you. Try to help those who argue against you. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save some by snatching them as from the very flames of hell itself. And as for others, help them to find the Lord by being kind to them. But be careful that you yourselves aren't pulled along into their sins. Hate every trace of their sin while being merciful to them as sinners. We should always remember, out of courtesy, to ask permission of the person you intend to share with. Remember, it's Jesus making the appointment. And be prepared to share or be prepared to defer if the person decides they don't want to hear it. Don't take it personally if your testimony is refused to be heard. Leave it with the Lord to draw that person out at another time. I'd like to share an experience that I had that began almost 30 years ago and continues today. I have a friend named Kelly that works at Lockheed. Well, he and I retired, but he just retired this last year from Lockheed. I met him through work, and we became very good friends. We worked on several projects together. And interestingly enough, we were opposites in many areas. Kelly was 6'5", and I'm a shrimp. He has a PhD in human learning development, and I'm still learning about humans. Kelly became an atheist after wounding as a young teenager in church and disillusionment with his local church. I was also disillusioned by a local church, but I knew instinctively that there was a God in charge of all of this, even though I resisted bowing my head and confessing with my tongue. So this was a time when I was being discipled by Bob Byrd down in San Antonio and going on Monday morning to Atlanta to work for a week, and Kelly was one of my coworkers down there. So Bob was exercising me and working on me and my testimony during the weekend, and I was looking for opportunities to fill my quiver and share it, you know, while I was off working. I had put Kelly on my evangelism prayer list. How many of you are familiar with what the evangelism prayer list is? Thank you. It's what the NAV 27 course asks you and urges you to write down the name of family or friends who are deader than doornails in Christ, and you want to start praying for them that the Lord would work in their hearts to soften them, to open them up to the gospel and your testimony. It's an exciting thing, and it's hard not to get eager to share your testimony with someone who you're praying for every day, and it just keeps them on your heart. So I'd been praying for him for some weeks at that time, and I began trying to be winsome in offering to share my testimony, and he would always give me, no thank you, not just now. And so I just kept up with it. He'd just smile and say, I don't have time to hear that. But one day, probably a year into our friendship, out of the blue, Kelly, I think we were passing in the hall, and he says, okay, I want to hear that testimony that you've been trying to sell me all this time. Let's go in my office and you tell it. So it was almost like Bob Bird telling me I got a 20-minute audition in a local church with a testimony. I wasn't expecting it, but it was prepared. So I went into the office with him, and I gave him my 20-minute testimony, and I tried to be as winsome as I could, and I tried to bring in as many relevant things that would appeal to him and his life experiences as I could. And I shared the gospel, and I told him what components of that had meant the most to me. And I shared with him how God had changed me, and how it had been for the better in my family, with my children, with my wife, with my church friends, and how I was being blessed. And he looked at me and says, that's all the time I got. Thank you very much. And he wanted to hear my testimony, but he wasn't. I said, do you want to ask any other questions? No, that's all. I just wanted to hear it. Now, we're still friends to this day. Now, I've been retired for almost 6 years, and some of us have been getting together about once every 3 months, retired guys and some of the older guys that we work with at Lockheed, and Kelly was one of them. So I've been meeting with him every 3 months just for lunch and still planting seeds. We had a little Snowmageddon event down in Atlanta a couple weeks ago. And Kelly's retired and he lives up in the mountains by Ellijay. And I knew that they actually had, you know, about a foot of snow and trees were falling and power was going out. So I called him to see if his cell tower was still working, and it was. And I said, Kelly, how are you doing? Is everything okay? And he says, yeah, it's fine. He says, we lost power, but, you know, the fire's in the fireplace. And I've got a generator that's working just fine, so I'm self-sufficient, Stitzel. And I said, well, I've been praying for you, so I felt you might be pretty sufficient. So he's still fencing with me, you know, after all this time. But he knows I want his scalp, and I'm after him. So, you know, so I just can't give up because I know God's not going to give up. I didn't get to reap. I did sow, and I continue to sow, you know, and we have a good friendship. You know, I feel certain that one day God's going to impress upon him his need for that salvation experience. And, you know, it may not be me that gets to do the closing deal, but that's okay. I just don't want him to be thrown into the fiery pit of hell. I'd like to have lunches with him for eternity. Okay, I covered really the first three parts of 1 Peter 3:15, the setting apart in our heart, getting focus and getting prayerfully ready, getting our answer ready for those who want to know about it, and then the third part, being gentle and with respect. And now the fourth part, I think, is equally important. It says in the beginning of verse 16, keeping a clear conscience. What's this mean? Well, I don't know. Some of you may have this book, may have seen it. This is a book, a daily devotional written by Walter Hendrickson. It's called Thoughts from the Diary of a Desperate Man. And it's got a few Bible verses and a commentary for every day of the year. And I contacted Walt and said, I'd love to share this copyright protected material for the eternal. And he says, thanks for asking. Have at it. Use it. This is a commentary entitled Commending the Conscience. And it references 2 Corinthians 4:2. And it reads like this. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Walt wrote in his commentary, you do not commend the gospel message to the logic or intellect of people, but to their conscience. When God says that people are created in his image, in part, that means that they have a conscience, a moral gyroscope that allows them to know right from wrong. God created the conscience so that it conforms to his standard. Although people cannot reason their way to God, the conscience can assist in affirming what is right. The conscience can identify goodness, and it is this goodness that Paul commends. All people know that dishonesty is wrong. All people can identify hypocrisy. People who preach Jesus and live hypocritical lives become the subject of public ridicule and bad characters in movies. When you communicate the gospel with a lifestyle contrary to that of the gospel, a lifestyle that can be identified as wrong, you give the enemy of God an occasion to blaspheme, and you anger God. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, Luke 17:2. When people observe that your life is in harmony with the message, they may not believe, but they know in their conscience that they've just met truth. I love the way he put that. It was a little bit wordy, but I wanted you to hear that just to give you the hope that you don't have a dead person in front of you except spiritually. He's going to hear. He's equipped with a conscience, and let God work that conscience to his favor. Okay, we've looked at what the Bible says about testimonies and why we should be prepared. And we've got a whole 15 minutes left. The salvation story we prepare should include design to give to a person who's not yet a Christian. We'll be best suited for sharing on a one-on-one basis or in a small group. And will primarily serve as a door opener, not a convincing tool. So in the handout, I provided you a great description of the importance of the three main points of a testimony. The before, what you were like before you met Christ, the how you met him and how you confessed with your tongue and were saved, and then the after, what were you like as he cleaned you up and ironed you and put you out in public. There's also an opening, how you lead into your testimony, and then a close at the end. And your outline and the lengthy outline talks about that in some respects. The quintessential testimony in the Bible is found in Acts 26. And if you would, turn to that. And this is where the Apostle Paul appears before King Agrippa as he's on trial. And in fact, in his defense, what he shares is a very classic and meaningful testimony of his salvation experience.
Sorry, that was Acts
26. We see in verse 2 and 3, Paul begins to lead into his testimony. Doug, would you read verse 2 and 3 for me?
In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.
Good. Well, that's a very winsome lead-in. Okay. Would someone else read verses 4 and 5 and then 9 through 11? Would you read that for me? 4 and 5, and then I'll tell you the next one.
The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time. And I can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee.
And then verses 9 through 11.
I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities.
Okay, thank you. That's a very indicting before life. Richard, could you read for us verses 12 through 18 while we learn how he met Christ in that very dramatic way?
Acts verse 12, one day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priest. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven brighter than the sun shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. You are to tell the world what you have seen and what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me."
Thank you. Now, we don't hear Paul saying, "I just had my salvation experience." But that's exactly what happened. And if you have that open, could you read verses 19 through 23, where he describes what Paul is now like immediately after this conversion experience?
"Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those in Damascus first, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple courts and were trying to kill me. I have experienced help from God to this day, and so I stand testifying to both small and great, saying nothing except what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that Christ was to suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, to proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles."
Thank you. So he's now a minister of the gospel. John, could you read the last part for us, where he closes in verses 25 through 29?
"I'm not insane, most excellent reason. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains."
That's a pretty classy close to me. He just got it over the fence. I recommend that you use this Acts 26 as a guide as you write out your testimony. The lead and the close is just a matter of introducing it and getting permission and launching into your testimony. And the close is normally asking the person who's just listened to it if they'd like to ask any questions or would they like to know more about the gospel message that impacted you and so forth. You're not trying to close all the deals and sign the contract today, but you're trying to get them to the point where they're interested. They want to ask some more questions. I want to share some simple facts to remember as you work on your testimony. Your testimony is important. It's important to you, and it will become important to other people. As you prepare your testimony, seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit, because you'll have a very brief encounter with each person. It's necessary to seek the Holy Spirit's leadership in preparing to share your testimony. You probably won't have time to stop and pray in the middle of it. God honors preparation. Carefully prepare your testimony so you can effectively share Jesus Christ. Remember the three main points. The first two points, before and how, are past history. Your before and how are past history. Once you verbalize those, you'll be prepared to share them anytime, any place. The third point, after, is current, and it's being refreshed by your continuing living and growing in Jesus Christ. So you can be expanding your testimony as you get time and grade as a Christian. Keep your testimony short. I didn't give a good example of that today, but you know, I'm telling you, keep it short. And keep it to the point. Remember, you're not describing the theology to be saved. You're simply sharing what Christ did in your life. The simple details of your experience relate to what has happened in your heart and in your life. Avoid bragging or negative comments. I can't think that you would do that at all, but they don't glorify God, obviously. Any boasting you do should be about what Jesus has done for all of us. And as you prepare your testimony, carefully consider the words you use. Use language that everyday people not in the church would understand. And be careful and avoid using words that may be foreign to them, like "I was slain in the blood of Christ." They may not quite get the benefit aspects of all of that. And use standard terminologies that you would use if you were describing how to get from here to Second Street to a stranger. It's always helpful to write your testimony down, and I've given you a long, about six sheet handout there that will take you through looking at the type of testimony that's right for your situation. You may be a person who came to Christ early in your life, and you've had continual growth in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one format. Another format is you had an adult transition, conversion into Christ, and you continue to grow. Or you continue to grow, and there's a format for that. Or you may have had an early conversion or near conversion. You left your first love, Jesus, for a period, now you've come back. So you're re-entering the fray. You can pick what's best for you, and they give some excellent example testimonies with a before, a how, and after to help you kind of think about how that relates to you. There is then a worksheet for each of those formats. After you choose the one that's best for you, you don't need to look at all of those. Just look at the one of the format that matches your situation. And they ask you about six questions for you to fill out on what were you like before, what things were going on in your life, and it provokes you to write out some bullet points. How did you come to accept Christ and become a Christian, and some examples of how that may have occurred, and then after, some bullet points for what characterizes your life after you met Christ. Armed with those, you can then turn around and write your testimony in that specific format, starting off with, this is what I was like before I met Christ, this was how I met Christ, and this is what Christ has done to me through transforming my life in his presence. And now, this is what's going on in my life, and I'm increasing in my relationship with him every day. The older I get, the better it gets. We are running out of time, so we'll close with a prayer here. I'll be praying for your good use of that, and Sorry not to get to have covered each detail of it. Let me pray for us. Father God, it's you who makes the growth, and we know that clearly. We know in our own lives how we resisted the truth and the transition from living a dead life for the world to becoming a lover of Christ and obedient to your word and your will. I pray for my brothers, Father, that you would encourage them in what you have done through Christ's sacrifice on the cross for them in bringing them to a saving relationship with you and the forgiveness of their sins. I pray that you would equip them and enable them to boldly and lovingly write out their testimonies, their love affair story with Jesus Christ, and that you would arm them and enable them and encourage them and give them great confidence in being able to share those testimonies with the unsaved. So, Father, I pray for each person here, and I thank you for what you're doing and what you have done, and I pray for your full equipage of these men to be bold with their testimonies. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ. Amen.